If you've been with us over these past months, you'll know that Peter wrote this letter to a group of Christians to prepare them for a problem that he knew they were going to face. Peter warns his readers that false teachers are going to come along and try to influence them. Peter's got in mind a particular sect, a cult if you like. He's got in mind a group of pseudo-Christians who will try to infiltrate the churches and spread their own dangerous teachings. They'll do it in very cunning, clever ways. They'll seem very innocent, very spiritual, very attractive. They'll use many of the same words that Christians use. They'll talk a lot about Jesus. But all the time they'll be trying to inject their false ideas into people's minds. Well, Peter is preparing these Christians that he's writing to recognize these false teachers when they come and to be on their guard against them. Now, we've tried to pin down some of the ideas and practices that the false teachers were trying to spread. And there are two in particular that we've looked at so far. Number one, the false teachers denied that we should think of Jesus as our master, as someone whom we must obey completely. The false teachers were willing to talk about Jesus, but they said we shouldn't think about him in that way. They said we should be free. We should be free to follow our own desires and feelings. They said we shouldn't feel bound by commandments and rules, even the rules that Jesus has given us. And especially, they said, we shouldn't feel bound by rules when it comes to matters of sexuality. They said we should feel free to do whatever comes naturally, whatever we think will bring us satisfaction. And what that meant in practice was that the false teachers practiced a sexual free-for-all. They encouraged others to join them in that. They had eyes full of adultery. They indulged, says Peter, in the lust of defiling passion. And they pretended it was all spiritual. And then, false idea number two, the false teachers boasted that they were so spiritual, so powerful, that they could challenge and abuse Satan and all the powers of evil. They despised the great principalities and powers, the great demonic powers. They said that Satan couldn't harm them. They said, we can do what we want. We can say what we want. We can live as we choose. Satan will never be able to get a grip on us. We can kick Satan around when we want to. That's how arrogant, that's how ignorant these false teachers were. So those were two dangerous false ideas that these pseudo-Christians were spreading. But this morning we're coming to a third of their false teachings. We've arrived at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. And you can see here another of the lies that they were spreading. Peter tells his readers in verse 2 that they must remember the predictions of the holy prophets. And they must remember the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through the apostles. Peter says to his readers, you must keep reminding yourselves of what the Old Testament prophets predicted and what Jesus himself said. Why? Verse 3, because we know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? The false teachers are described as scoffers. Peter doesn't mean that they're greedy, that they scoff everything at the church tees. To scoff means to mock. The false teachers are mockers. And they mocked the idea that Jesus is coming again. They know the promise of his coming. They know Jesus promised he would come again. But they sneer at that idea. Come on, they say, where is this coming that he promised? In Greek you say, where is the promise of his coming? In English we say, where is the coming that's been promised? So they're sneering. They're saying, well, Jesus may have promised he would come again, but it hasn't happened, and it's not going to happen. That was the false teachers. I suppose before we think about what the false teachers said and how they argued, I suppose first we ought to do what Peter says. We ought to remind ourselves of what Jesus did promise. And we need to remind ourselves of how definitely he promised it. Just listen to the words of Jesus. If you want to look them up, they're in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27. This is what Jesus promised. As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then Jesus said this. This is Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right. He'll place the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then Matthew 25, verse 41, and he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus promised. Jesus promised he would return. Jesus promised that he would return in power and great glory with his angels. Jesus promised that people all over the world would see him coming again as the king. Jesus promised that the whole universe will break up. Even the stars will fall from heaven. The world as we know it will disintegrate. And Jesus promised that he would sit on the throne. He will judge the whole human race. Jesus says he will call every human being to account. That's the solemn promise that Jesus gave to his disciples. And the false teachers sneered. "It's not going to happen," they said. And why not? What made the false teachers so sure it would never happen? Well, you can see their argument in verse 4. This is what they say. "Where is this promised coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." That was the line the false teachers took. That was their big headline argument, their slogan. They said, God just doesn't work that way. They said, go back as far as you like in history. Go back to the beginning of creation. Notice they accepted the fact that there was a creation, that God had created the world. But they said, ever since God created the world, God has just left things to roll on naturally. Go back to the first members of the human race. Go back to our first fathers. Go back to Adam and Eve and Cain and Seth. They lived out their lives. They fell asleep. Their children lived. Their children fell asleep. Their grandchildren lived. Their grandchildren fell asleep. History rolls on. Generations come, generations go. That's the way it always has been. That's the way it always will be. That's the way the world works. You're telling us that one day there's going to be a great intervention. Bang! Everything is going to be different. You're saying that Jesus is suddenly going to break up the whole cycle that's gone on since creation. You're saying that there's going to be one generation that doesn't fall asleep. Well, if God's never done it before, why should he suddenly do it now? If God's left the world to roll on for 10,000 generations, why should he suddenly smash it up in the 10,000th and one? That was the argument of the false teachers. What I want us to think about for a moment is this. Is that a good argument? Peter's going to give us his own decisive reply to it in verse 5 onwards. But before we even hear Peter's reply, does their argument sound logical? What their argument comes down to is, if something's always happened one way in the past, then it's always going to happen in the same way in the future. That's their assumption. And when they bring it out with a big flourish, maybe it sounds impressive. But is there any reason to think it's true? If something's always happened one way in the past, it's always going to happen the same way in the future. Sounds plausible. But is there any reason to think it's true? You know, people often make that assumption and live to regret it. The people of Pompeii and Herculaneum lived cheerfully at the foot of Vesuvius. And every now and again the mountain rumbled and it sent out a bit of smoke. And they said, well, it's been doing that for as long as there have been people living in this area. If it was going to blow up, it would have blown up long ago. It's never erupted before. Why should it erupt now? Well, we have a proverb, don't we? There's a first time for everything. There was a first time for Vesuvius to erupt. God could let 10,000 generations pass without intervening. How does that prove that he won't intervene in the 10,000th and first. The fact is, there's nothing logical about their argument. It's just a sneer. And actually, it's got built into it its own contradiction. Just think about what they say. Forever, since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So they start by talking about forever. It's always been like this. But then at the end of the sentence, they talk about the beginning of creation. So they actually admitted that creation had a beginning. So they accept that God did do something for the first time. God did something new. He created the world. Things haven't just been always the way they are now. Creation had a first day. A beginning. Well, how can they say that and then go on to say that God is bound to carry on doing the things he's always done in the past? That he never does anything new for the first time. When he created the world, it was for the first time. Their argument is thoroughly illogical and inconsistent. But you can see that it's very carefully worded. There's a lot of sleight of hand going on. Like the fact that they start by saying, forever, this is the way it's always been. And then they skate over the fact that creation had a beginning, so it hasn't always been like this. Think about the way they talk about all the previous generations. Since the fathers fell asleep. Isn't that a nice way of putting it? Just one generation after another falling asleep in turn. A natural process, endlessly repeated. I can imagine the false teachers with a sweet, gentle smile on their face, bringing out that lovely spiritual sounding phrase. But it's more sleight of hand, isn't it? It's more cheating. Because lots of our fathers didn't just fall asleep. Go back to Adam's son Abel. He didn't just fall asleep, did he? He was battered to death by his brother. And countless other people all through history have had their lives cut short in shocking, sudden ways. But the false teachers, they don't want you to remember that, because it cuts across the grain of their argument. They're saying, God wouldn't suddenly bring a dramatic crisis cutting across people's lives. God's always let people just live out their lives and then fall asleep. And they're choosing not to remember all the people whose lives have been cut short dramatically and suddenly. You know, the false teacher's argument may sound very persuasive. It worked. Lots of people were persuaded by them. Lots of people did follow them. But it's illogical. And it's presented in a deceitful way. And more than that, it ignores obvious facts. I've pointed out some of them already. It ignores the fact that the creation did have a beginning. It ignores the fact that many people's lives are cut short suddenly. And there's another fact it ignores. Look back to verse 3, where Peter says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing and bringing out this argument of theirs. What does Peter mean when he talks about the last days? Lots of Christians, whenever they come across this phrase in the New Testament, think it means the last few years before the Lord Jesus returns, the last 40 years, the last 7 years, or whatever. But that isn't what the New Testament means when it talks about the last days. I'll give you an example of how the New Testament writers use this phrase. This is Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, talking about Old Testament times, when God was speaking through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So that writer says, these days are the last days. And they started when Jesus came. The whole of history up to the coming of Jesus was the first days, the earlier days. But once Jesus had come, once he had lived and died and risen again and poured out his Spirit, from that point we had entered a new era. The later days, the last days. That's the idea. Time is divided into two great eras. The old era, the first era before the coming of Jesus, and the new era, the last era, begins with the coming of Jesus. Now you think about it. Peter says, these scoffers, these mockers say, God never does anything new. History always just rolls on in the same way. God never intervenes in any big dramatic way. And yet, even as they say it, they're living in the last days. So in their own lifetime, there has been one huge, massive change. God has intervened in the most dramatic way, in a way that's changed everything forever. God has sent his own eternal Son into the world. God the Creator has come into this world in the person of his Son Jesus Christ. Isn't that a dramatic intervention? God's Son has been born as a human baby. God has lived here in this world. He's experienced pain and death. He's redeemed millions of people. He's risen from the dead. He's defeated the power of death forever. The man Jesus, the Son of God, has risen into heaven and poured out his Spirit into the hearts of people everywhere and into his church. And he sent out his messengers. And he's building his kingdom in all nations. We're living in a new era. The last days have begun. And the false teachers say, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. Remember, they claimed to be Christians. They would have said they believed in Jesus. They believed he was God's Son. They believed he died and risen again and ascended into heaven. So how on earth could they say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation? If you believe in Jesus Christ at all, you believe that at one point in history, God intervened in the most dramatic, the most amazing way possible. That God did something he'd never done before. He sent his Son. The false teachers say, oh, ever since the beginning of creation, each generation has just fallen asleep. The cycle goes on and on and on. And they quietly forget that in their own day, something unique had happened. One man had risen from the dead. Do you see why I say they ignored the facts? They just got this one big throwaway line. Oh, things carry on as they always have done. As if that's a self-evident, unquestionable axiom. And they're ignoring the fact that Jesus, God's Son, has come into the world. That he's done things that nobody else had ever done. He's won a victory that no one else had ever won. He had changed the world forever. If things really were just carrying on the way they'd always carried on, there'd be no Christians. There'd be no churches for these people to go to. Those things didn't exist before Jesus came. There was just Israel on the one side and the Gentiles on the other. How on earth could these false teachers say that things carry on just as they always have done? When in their own lifetime, large numbers, huge numbers of Gentiles had abandoned their idol worship and turned to the God of Israel through Jesus Christ. That had never happened before. God had done something utterly new in their own lifetime. But they still keep saying, oh no, things carry on just as they always have done. These false teachers argued their case just the same way that so many skillful debaters argue their case. They argued by slogan. They just came out with a big sweeping statement that sounded obviously right. And they hoped people wouldn't look at it too closely. But once you do look at it, you find that there's nothing obvious about it. You find it's riddled with illogicalities and inconsistencies and they bypass the facts. I think it's really, really important that we learn to recognise when people are doing that. We really need to recognise the slogans that are just repeated from one person to the next without people really thinking about them. Slogan one. Well, everyone's got a right to their own opinion. Slogan two. It's my body. I've got a right to use it as I think fit. Slogan three. Well, there's no way anyone can really know the truth. That when they're saying that, they're saying that that statement is the truth, and that they know it's the truth. You can add as many more slogans as you want, great big headline statements that people make. And you're not supposed to ever look at them too closely and ask, are they actually true? I forwarded on to Jeff a sentence I read in one of the newspapers, I think it was The Guardian. It was from a columnist, and it was something along the lines of, there are hundreds of religions, and they all contradict one another. So it's obvious that none of them can be true. Well, you analyse the logic of that. If 30 children in a class all do the same sum and produce different answers, it's obvious that none of the answers can be correct. Logical? You know, C.S. Lewis is the best debunker of popular slogans that I've come across. And when you read his books again and again, he quotes the slogans that people adopt and he analyzes them. And he shows how absurd they really are. You know, for example, in the Screwtape Letters, he talks about the curious assumption, that's his phrase, that people make, my time is my own. And he says the assumption is so absurd that once it's questioned, we cannot find a shred of argument in its defence. A man can neither make nor retain one moment of time. Yet people strut around saying, my time's my own. I've got a right to decide how I use it. Who gave them their time? The false teachers had their slogans. which they use to persuade people. And I pointed out some of the falseness that was built into their slogan. Peter's going to bring another devastating proof of how false it was in verse 5 onwards. We'll come back to that. But I've got one more question to ask first about these false teachers and their big argument. And it's this. Why do they use that argument? Don't they see how illogical and dishonest it is? And if they do see it, why do they carry on using it? Peter answers that question in verse 3 when he says this: scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, dot, dot, dot. Peter says the reason these people sneer at the truth, the reason they bring out their illogical arguments, is because they are following their own desires. They want to live in a particular way. And we know what that way was. They wanted to be free to sleep around. They wanted to be free to take advantage of the pretty girls. They wanted to be lustful and greedy. But they're supposed to be Christians. And that means they know what Jesus has commanded: purity, self-control, faithfulness within marriage, chastity outside of marriage. And they know that Jesus has said he's going to come again and judge the world. They know that he said he will hold everyone to account. They know that Jesus has warned that people who commit adultery, even in their minds, are going to be cast into hell. Well, the false teachers didn't want to believe that. They wanted to follow their own desires. So they've got to persuade themselves that those things aren't true. They've got to persuade themselves that they don't have to obey Jesus' commandments, and that there isn't going to be a day of judgment. Their thinking is twisted by their desires. They're determined not to believe in the return of Christ and the day of judgment, because if they did believe it, they would have to give up their immorality. Sin warps people's thinking. People can't think straight if there's something they want which is sinful, which is against God's will, and if they're not willing to give it up, that will twist the way they think. You know, sometimes you reason with someone and you can show that their arguments are completely silly, completely nonsensical, and you'll think, well, they must see it now. A baby could see it now. And yet they can't admit they're wrong. And the reason why is because they don't want to see it. Now, that can happen at a conscious or an unconscious level. You know, sometimes you're showing somebody that what they're saying is illogical or just false, and they try to defend their position, but it just falls apart. You've shown the fact that what they're saying is just nonsense. And then they start to get sulky. Or they say, oh, well, I just don't agree. I don't agree. I don't think there's any point in discussing it any further because I don't agree with you. They know they've lost the argument, but they're not willing to abandon their position, even though it's obviously false. Because they don't want to. They deliberately, consciously hold on to their false thinking, even though they know it's false. We've been reading again in our family worship this week the story of the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. The story as it's told in John's Gospel. And what's perhaps hit us again as we've read has been the blindness, the utter illogicality of the leaders who planned to have Jesus put to death. The fact that they just weren't capable of seeing the obvious and reasoning clearly. Do you remember Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, a man who'd been in the tomb for 4 days, a man whose body had started to decompose and stink, and everyone was talking about it. It had happened in a very public setting. Everybody knew about it, including the Jewish leaders. They knew it had really happened, that Jesus had raised this dead man. And so they gather together and they're in a panic. And they say, Jesus has just raised a man from the dead. If he carries on doing signs like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And everybody will start following him. And we'll lose our positions. We've got to stop him. Now, these are intelligent men. These are brilliant men. And yet they can reason like that. Instead of saying, Jesus is raising people from the dead, this is a sign that God the Almighty is working through Jesus, that Jesus really is God's Son, and that he's the one through whom God Almighty is going to fulfill his purposes. So we've got to surrender to him. We can't fight against him. Instead of saying that, they say, oh, we can't afford to lose our jobs, so we've got to get rid of Jesus. Well, if God is working in almighty power through the Lord Jesus, how can they hope to defeat him? The whole thinking is insane. But that's what sin does to you. Those men were obsessed with one desire, the desire to hang on to their own power, their own position. And that one desire warped all their brilliant thinking. Their brilliant minds couldn't reason out the situation. They couldn't see anything straight. Sin doesn't only make you do bad things. Sin makes you think in twisted ways. Sinful desires stop you from seeing obvious things and thinking them through clearly. Sin makes you think in insane ways. Even those of us who are believers, who are Christians, we need to learn to distrust our own thinking. In situations where we are making decisions, have to be asking, is there something I'm wanting, something I'm desiring that could be twisting the way I'm looking at this? Oh God, please, please help me to recognize my own sinful biases. Oh God, please take them away from me. Oh God, please help me to think clearly, because my own sinful heart could deceive me. We've got to learn to pray like that, to distrust our own thinking, especially if there are others around us who are saying, you've got this wrong. It may be that it's obvious to us we've got it right, but maybe that's only because my mind is being warped by my own sinful desires. Heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Why don't people come to Jesus Christ? There are people who hear the message of Jesus Christ many, many times, they hear it preached week after week, and yet they never come to Jesus Christ. They never repent and put themselves into his hands. Why don't they? It's because their thinking is warped by their own sins. Maybe their thinking is so warped that they can't even see that it's true what they're hearing. Maybe their thinking is warped in such a way that they believe they can refuse Jesus Christ and still be safe. Maybe their thinking is warped in such a way that they believe that there's something more important than being saved and having everlasting life. But there's always something. Every one of you here who is still separated from God, there's something. There's something that's warped your thinking. There's something that stopped you from coming to Jesus Christ and accepting his gift of salvation. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Won't you ask Jesus this morning to show you his truth and to set you free, so that you can believe, so that you can be saved?